If you eavesdrop on our house, you're going to probably hear some quotes from Star Wars, especially with our little two-year-old Luke. And that's not because we named him Luke from Star Wars, but there's just some quotes that we like to say because of Luke. So you'll hear someone say, "Use the force, Luke," or slightly altered, "Use the fork, Luke." That's sometimes what happens at dinner time. I like to say, "Run, Luke, run." It just comes out so often. But one that I say more than any other is, I'll say, "No, I am your father." And Luke will sometimes respond with, "No, that's impossible." He's learned his response is supposed to be that way. So, but I say all that because that line, "No, I am your father," that's really on my head all the time now. That was one of the biggest turning points in the Star Wars original trilogy. That was a huge turning point when Luke learns his true identity in terms of who his father is. And everything in the story really changed at that point. And I think good stories have those kinds of climactic turning points, you know, where something, maybe it's revealed, or there's just some point in the story where they come to and there's just this turning point. And it's not always unexpected, like Luke and what happens there in Star Wars, or like when Harry figures out the truth about Severus Snape. But it's not always that kind of a revelation, but there is this turning point that happens in these stories where they turn a corner and everything kind of shifts. And that's where we are in Matthew chapter 16, in fact. Now, when fictional stories come to that climactic turning point, it's fun, it's exhilarating, but that's pretty much it. When Matthew's story about Jesus comes to this turning point, we need to pay attention. This is not just entertainment. This is a story about who Jesus is. So those who want to know about Jesus, and more specifically, those who want to know Jesus, we should listen especially to what is happening here in Matthew chapter 16. The turning point in Matthew's story about Jesus comes when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And that's significant for this story, but that confession is also significant for anyone who calls himself a Christian. It's foundational for understanding how the kingdom of God relates to us. It's crucial for understanding how Jesus founded his church, how our church is founded. So Peter's confession here this morning, it's not anything we should miss. This is not something we should just lightly go over. This is absolutely important and necessary for us to understand where Matthew is now headed in his book. Everything in the book really has led to this point, and then this point's necessary to see where Matthew is going to conclude his story about Jesus. So this morning, what we're going to see is three or four details about this confession. And they should impact not just how we read Matthew. This confession should impact the way that we look at ourselves as Christians. And so the first detail that we're going to see here in Matthew 16 is found in verses 13 through 16, and it's the content of the confession. So Jesus has left the Pharisees and Sadducees, who clearly rejected him, and the path to the cross was set, but Jesus still needs to teach his disciples. He still needs them to understand more about him. He needs to prepare them more. And so Jesus took his disciples to this northern Gentile district of Caesarea Philippi, where the Jewish leaders aren't going to bother him, and he can even escape some of these crowds. And that's where Jesus asks this crucial question, really starts it with this other question here in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man, that's one of those ways that Jesus talked that would fit him just talking about himself, but it also was a hint at more because it's a subtle reference to Daniel 7:13, which is a reference to the Messiah, even though it wasn't a popular reference. So Jesus is asking here, he's saying more than simply, who do people say that I am? But that is the basic question. Who do people say that I am? In verse 14, the disciples list out what they'd heard. Some had said what Herod Antipas said in chapter 14, that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. And they probably said that for the same reasons that Herod had said that. I mean, Jesus is doing these amazing things. Where in the world does this kind of power come from? Must be this resurrection power in some way. Others said Elijah, and that most likely had to do with Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So they expected Elijah to come. The next one, though, that Matthew mentions, I think seems like it's coming out of left field, because I'm not familiar with why they would think Jeremiah was going to come back. Jeremiah, this other Old Testament prophet. But in between the time that the last book of the Old Testament was written and the time that Jesus came, the ideas about Jeremiah developed to the point that Jeremiah becomes almost like an angel in terms of how he's seen. In 2 Maccabees, Jeremiah is said to have appeared to Judas Maccabeus in a vision where he encourages him, and he even delivers this holy sword to Judas so that he can take on the Greeks. And then in 2 Esdras 2:18, all these things written in between the Old and New Testaments, it mentions this prophecy that God was going to send Jeremiah and Isaiah to help his people. So that's where they're getting that idea of Jeremiah. Then the last thing the disciples mentioned was the prophets. So in general, basically the same idea as Jeremiah and Isaiah. Just one of the prophets from the ancient times was going to come back, but before the Messiah would come. But notice, apparently nobody is thinking that Jesus is the Messiah. These are the four options that Matthew mentions the disciples giving. None of them are saying that he's the Messiah. In every case, really, they're saying that Jesus is coming before the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah, which is what John the Baptist said about himself. Now, the two blind men in chapter 9, they do call Jesus son of David, and so does the Canaanite woman. But they're in this desperate state. They're not thinking of Jesus and the Messiah in terms of his kingship. They're thinking, you can help me. So they're crying out in that sense. The people in Jesus' day were amazed by what he did and by what he said, but they didn't really think that he was the Messiah. And that made sense because Jesus wasn't doing the things that they thought the Messiah was going to do. They expected something different. So Jesus then moves on from talking about what people think to asking his disciples. And so with this slight emphasis, he asks, but who do you say that I am? And this time he doesn't give them a hint with Son of Man. He just asked them straight up. And this really is the question that Matthew's been leading to. I mean, back in chapter 8, his disciples, after Jesus stills the storm, they ask this question, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And then at the beginning of chapter 11, John the Baptist wasn't sure exactly who Jesus was. And so he sent his disciples to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And then in chapter 12, after Jesus casts out a demon, the people are skeptically asking. They're not convinced of this. They're skeptically asking, can this be the son of David? And then at the end of chapter 13, Jesus goes to his hometown. And his hometown people respond with no vote of confidence. They're asking, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? They know Jesus is the son of a carpenter. That's not the Messiah. And so all that leads to this. Now, the demons in chapter 8, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. And we heard back in chapter 14 that the disciples make that conclusion too. They draw that conclusion when they see Jesus walk on water. But that was in the middle of this awe and amazement at Jesus. So now that everything's quiet, now that they could reflect on what Jesus has been doing and saying, what is it that they're going to say? I mean, Jesus knew what they said in chapter 14, and he still asked this question, but who do you say that I am? And if you're following in Matthew up to this point, you probably imagine, maybe imagine like me, that everybody just turned to look at Peter. Because this is now Peter's job to speak up. They don't speak up. Peter speaks up for them. So, and there's prominence given to Peter there in Matthew. In the chapter 4, he's the first apostle or first disciple who's called by Jesus. Then in chapter 10, he's listed first in the list of the 12 apostles. He's the one who speaks up when Jesus is walking on water. He's the one who speaks for the rest of the disciples and asks about the parable in chapter 15. And so Peter, he does his job. He responds, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Now, Matthew has referred to Jesus as the Christ in chapter 1. And Herod does mention the Christ in the context of Jesus' birth, but he's not really making that attribution to Jesus. And then in chapter 11, Matthew mentions Jesus as the Christ. So in writing this, Matthew has made that statement, but up to this point, nobody has actually said Jesus is the Christ. This is the first time that we see that. And I say the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, because that was a title. That's not a name. That was a title that many of you are familiar with. It was the Greek term for the Hebrew term that we know as Messiah. And both of those terms mean anointed one. And that was a reference to this coming king who was going to come from David's line and was going to rule the world, conquer the nations. And so this is Peter's response, this unequivocal response. Jesus, you're the Messiah, the end time king, the one that God promised to send his people. And then he adds something that does sound like what the disciples said in chapter 14 on the lake, but it also sounds a little bit more momentous the way that he says it. He describes the Christ as the Son of the living God. So the way that he words that, it seems like Peter has made a connection. He's what Jesus says in chapter 11 about his relationship with the Father started to sink in. Jesus has a relationship with the Father. He's the Son of the living God in a way that they hadn't even really expected. This is not just a messianic reference. This is saying that Jesus, you are not just an ordinary human Messiah. There's something more significant about Jesus that Peter's saying here. So the question is, this is Peter's confession. Jesus, you are the Christ. How does that translate for us today? Because Peter expresses that in a way that made perfect sense in their day, because people knew, and Peter knew, and the people around them knew the story of Israel. So you say Christ, and they understand what that means, the significance of that term. But you can see in the way that the New Testament goes on to talk that there's an explanation of what this means. And so when Peter is telling the Gentile Cornelius about Jesus in Acts 10, he says this. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, and then he stops and gives this parenthetical comment. After he says Christ, he says, he is Lord of all. So for this Gentile, Peter defines what Christ means. Christ is Lord. Lord of all. That's what Christ means. That's why Paul summarizes the Christian confession not as Jesus is Christ, which is what Peter says here, but Jesus is Lord. He does that in Romans 10, 9. That's the confession. Jesus is Lord. That's what Peter's declaring. When he said Jesus is the Christ, he's saying, Jesus, you are Lord of everything. You're the king. You're in charge. And that is what everyone must believe in order to be saved. You must believe that Jesus is Lord. So I would urge you to do that. I would urge you to believe that Jesus is Lord. That's what Jesus and Matthew's gospel is all about. That he is the Christ. And I would urge you to do that now, because whether you like it or not, one day every single one of us is going to confess that. It's what Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that is what you and I must confess as Christians. If you have confessed that Jesus is your Savior, but you have not confessed that Jesus is your Lord, that's not salvation. That's not trusting in the same Jesus. You must confess Jesus as your Lord, your King. He's in charge. You are submitting to him. When you come to Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, you're confessing that he's in charge. You're submitting to him. And you obey him. Now, that doesn't mean that you obey him all the time. We are still sinners. We still fail. We're going to see that with Peter right after this in the next section. He's going to fail. But true faith recognizes believes, affirms, trusts in Jesus as Lord. That's the content of Peter's confession. It's clearly what the other disciples think too when you look down to verse 20 and see Jesus' words there. They all confess it too. And this is our confession, the content of our confession. Second detail that we see here is just in verse 17, and that's the source of the confession. So Peter responds, or Jesus responds to Peter in verse 17 saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, if we rewound to the beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus, we'd have to go to John for that, John 1, 42. Jesus gave Peter this nickname then. It's translated there in the Aramaic, Cephas, but that's the Aramaic for Peter. So Jesus gave the name to Peter when he first met him. But it was a prophecy then. And now Jesus is explaining the significance of it. So in John 1, 42, when he first sees Jesus, Jesus says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, you notice there he says Simon Bar-Jonah, and here he says son of John. He's probably the name for Simon's father. Jesus is saying Peter's full name. This is a momentous thing. It's a, Jesus is giving Simon's full name, which in their day included his name and his father's name. And his father's name was probably Yochanan, and that probably was shortened to Yonah, which is translated here Jonah. So this important declaration, Peter's just made this important declaration, and now Jesus is formally making this important declaration about Peter, telling him the significance of his nickname that he gave him. And what he points out is that Peter has not arrived at this confession on the basis of his own acumen. He's not just figured this out. He wasn't just a good student that put two and two together. Jesus applies the teaching that he gave us in chapter 11, in verse 25, which says that the Father revealed the Son to Peter. So Peter is called blessed here. Jesus is acknowledging that Peter is in this blessed state because he has clearly experienced the revelation of the Father. That's how he can confess that Jesus is the Christ. That's the only way that anyone can confess that Jesus is the Father. Or that Jesus, he's not the Father. Let me backtrack. Jesus is not the Father. That Jesus is the Christ. It's only if the Father reveals that to him. So you could think, well, this is just talking about Peter. Well, chapter 11 is not just talking about Peter. The Father is the one who reveals the Son. And we know that also from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Paul, speaking about the full good news about Jesus, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then later in chapter 2, he explains the difference. What's the distinction? Why is it folly to some and the power to others? He says, regarding his ministry, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul's talking about this truth that exists, that it's only, you only apprehend truth about God, truth about the Father, truth about the Son, when the Father reveals it, and he reveals it, as Paul tells us here, through his Spirit, by means of his Spirit. So, and Paul goes on to explain why that's so important in 1 Corinthians. That is so that none of us can boast. See, if it's just that we just need to figure this out intellectually, well, then the wise are going to have something to boast about. They figured it out. But this humbles us because it tells us that we have confessed that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is Lord, not on the basis of our cleverness, not on the basis of the fact that we get it and other people don't, but on the basis of the fact that God has graciously revealed it to us. So it humbles us. So the content of our confession is Christ, that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is Christ. The source of our confession is the Father's revelation. And then the third detail is found in verses 18 through 19, and we see the results of this confession there. Now, I've been making a connection between what Peter does here and what we do. But there is a very historic sense to what Peter's doing. There is something historic about this that applies to Peter. And so the first result that we see here, we see two results. The first one is that this confession results in the foundation for the church, that Jesus lays the foundation for the church. And so you can look at verse 18. Now, this is a controversial verse, really just between Roman Catholics and everybody else who claims to be a Christian. Verse 18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter just said, you are the Christ, and now Jesus, in very similar wording, says, "I tell you, you are Peter." Now the Greek word for Peter, the Greek form of that word is Petros. And then the Greek word for rock here is Petra, or Petra. So Petros, you can see a slight difference there. Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. So there is a difference. You would not have called a man Petra. In Spanish, you would not use the feminine form to modify the masculine. Same thing in Greek. So there is this distinction. And initially, when this word was used, there was a distinction between the two. The feminine was used to refer to a large rock, and the masculine was referring to a piece of that rock. But here's the problem with that. If Jesus is speaking Aramaic, there's no distinction. Now, we don't know. He could have spoken Greek. We don't know that he wasn't speaking Greek here. But again, if Jesus isn't making a connection between Peter and the rock in some very real way, we have no basis for understanding what the rock is. People can guess at what it is, but Jesus is making this connection between the two. So we wouldn't know, is the rock Jesus? He pointed to himself. We just can't see him pointing to himself. Is it the rest of the disciples? I think as much as I would love to just say that this is not, Peter's not the rock in any way, because of what the Roman Catholic Church would like to do with that, I don't feel I can do that. As I look at this, in some way, Peter is being referred to by Jesus as the rock. But, and there's a major but here, this is all metaphorical. Peter is not literally a rock, right? So his name, Cephas, Peter, Petros, it's only true because of what Peter is doing right now, in this moment. It isn't simply Peter as a person who is the rock. It's Peter insofar as he confesses Christ. So Jonathan Lehman puts it this way: Jesus builds the church on both Peter and his confession. And Edmund Clowney, he put it similarly. He said, the confession cannot be separated from Peter, neither can Peter be separated from his confession. So Peter is the one rightly confessing Jesus as the Christ. And as that person confessing Christ, Jesus is building, or is laying him as the foundation for the church, on whom it's on Peter and his confession that the church will be built. And that's not a strange analogy, because Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 2:20. When he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's just a couple differences between the analogy that Jesus gives and Paul gives. So Jesus describes himself as the builder, which he is. Paul uses this analogy of building, and he describes Jesus as the cornerstone, which is that stone that was laid first and established what all the other stones in the foundation would be following suit with. The other difference, though, is that Paul lists not just Peter, but the other apostles. And not just the apostles, but the prophets in the New Testament. And he says that they all act as this foundation. So these New Testament apostles and prophets are also the foundation, because they establish the same good news. They establish that same confession. And Jesus, by the end in verse 20, that's clearly true of what Jesus is saying here. Because in verse 20, he understands the disciples, the rest of the disciples, to have agreed with Peter. Peter is speaking for them, really, in his confession. But Jesus did use Peter in a unique way. You see that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Peter takes the lead in the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jesus lays out the plot of the book in Acts 1:8, where he talks about how his disciples are going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what do you see? You see Peter is the one who preaches the sermon in Jerusalem. And 3,000 are added. And it's Peter with John who is there when the Spirit is given to the Samaritans in chapter 8. And it is Peter that God uses to share the good news with the Gentile Cornelius. So God really did use Peter in a significant, prominent way. But Peter doesn't preside over the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. So Peter's used in this way, but he's not made into this person who's over the rest of the church. Michael Wilkins summarizes it well. Peter will be the leader among the apostles, but once he's fulfilled that role, he will pass off the scene. So Peter is a trailblazer. That's the way that you see him in the Gospels. That's what you see in Acts. But he is not given an office of being in charge. He is made foundational to the church because he's the first one to make this good confession, to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And so as that first confessor, Peter is laid down by Christ as the first part of that foundation for his church. So notice he says this is his church that he is building. That word church, we've talked about that before when we talked about our church matters. We talked about what that word means. It means assembly, an assembly of people. And it was used, this idea was used in the Old Testament with the Old Testament, Old Covenant, assembly of God, of God's people. So what Jesus is talking about here does flow out of what God has been doing in the past. This is not new in that sense. Some of Israel will respond, and some of the people of Israel will be included in this assembly, in Jesus' assembly of God's people. And then Gentiles will also be included. So what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant Assembly of God was pointing to. Jesus is now establishing the saved assembly of God's people. Now, I would say that Israel, as a nation, is going to be grafted back in. Not all of the people of Israel became a part of this assembly of God's people. But one day, I do think all of the nation will be grafted back into this new covenant assembly of God's people in the end. And I would point to places like Romans 11. But what Jesus is saying here about his assembly, he's saying that this is the true people of God. If you were in Israel, so understand this, if you were in Israel and you rejected Jesus, you couldn't claim membership to God's people in any saving way. You're rejecting the king. You're rejecting the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying that there is something decisively new about this. And he's been making this claim throughout Matthew that if you reject him, you are walking away from the people of God. Which is why the disciples will shake the dust off of their feet in chapter 10. That's what you did with Gentiles. What are they saying? They're saying you are, as Gentiles, you're rejecting your king. You are rejecting your people. So what Jesus is doing is the continuation of what God was doing. And this is not some aberration. This is what God has been doing in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of it. And this is a newly configured people of God. And again, this is what that confession is the foundation for. So Christianity is founded on this confession about Jesus. The church universal is founded on this truth about Jesus as Lord of all. You cannot be part of the church without submitting to Christ as Lord. So Jesus is building his church on Peter and his confession, and implicitly on the other apostles, according to verse 20, and their confession. So, I will ask this question. How did this become a Roman Catholic proof text? This is one of the most significant things in Roman Catholic theology. So, we need to talk about why we don't agree with it. Initially, what you have in the church are just local churches. There are no bishops over a series of churches. There's just local churches. There is no hierarchy of the church. The only thing that you see in the New Testament is that the teaching of Christ, which is mediated through the apostles and the prophets, that is in charge of the church. But there is no bishop over these other churches. It's just these local churches. There, in fact, Paul won't even refer to one church in Rome. He doesn't refer to the church of Rome. He refers to the saints of Rome. And then he mentions a number of different churches there in Rome. These were local churches. There was no bishop in Rome. There was no, and in fact, Peter did not found any of those local churches. Paul didn't either. Paul didn't found those churches. And Peter was not the first bishop of Rome. He was not in charge. Those structures did not exist in the first century. They developed later. So when those structures were created in coming into the second century, there were some cities in the empire that were more prominent. So the bishops in those cities were more prominent. So you had cities like Alexandria. It was important. And yes, Rome was going to be an important city, and the bishop of Rome was going to be an important person. But it wasn't until the 5th century that the then bishop of Rome, Leo, tried to establish supremacy over all the other bishops, over all the other churches. And what he did, he's the first one to ever try to take this passage and apply it not just to Peter, but to himself as the bishop of Rome. And so according to their culture, you didn't just inherit the stuff of the person before, you could inherit their role. And so what Leo is doing in arguing this way is he could say that not only did he inherit his role as bishop, but he inherited Peter's role because he claims Peter was the first bishop, which he was not. But he claims that, and he claims that this passage is saying that Peter is the bishop, the person who's in charge of the other apostles. He's the apostle that's supreme among the apostles. Now, of course, if he had taken the time to read Matthew instead of looking for a proof text for his argument, he'd have noticed that nobody in the disciples, none of the disciples, thought that Peter was in charge after this. In chapter 18, not very long away, they're going to be arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And then in chapter 20, James and John are going to make a play at who's the greatest in the kingdom. They're going to make a play for the number one and two spots. Nobody thought Jesus was saying by these words that he's in charge. So that's how this took place. Again, I mentioned Peter's not even in charge of the Jerusalem Council. Once Peter's role is done, he just fades from the scene in the book of Acts. So that's how these kinds of traditions take place. It's ideas that develop over time, and in this case, it's the popes and the magisterium that were able to find verses in the Bible. They were able to find verses in the Bible that would help them make their argument. But Leo was not studying Matthew and came to this passage and said, oh, I think this teaches that the bishop of Rome is in charge. That's not what happened. Leo was fighting with especially, he did not want the bishop over Constantinople, which Constantinople was now the capital of the Roman Empire. He didn't want that bishop to have the same authority or even close to his authority. So he was trying to find an argument from Scripture in order to establish a supremacy. That is the way these things happen. They don't happen by somebody sitting down and reading the text and saying, oh, I think this teaches that. It happens through their argumentation and saying, where can I find this in the passage in order to prove what I'm doing? So the foundation for the church is not the Pope. Jesus laid the foundation for the church through Peter and his confession. And he promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the word hell there is not really the equivalent of the place of punishment. In this case, this is describing basically the Hebrew word Sheol. That was the place of death. And so you'll find phrases like this, gates of death, gates of Sheol, in the Old Testament. In fact, in Psalm 9, which we went over earlier, it mentions the gates of death. So the idea here is that Jesus, he's talking about the power of death. That the power of death will not prevail over God's, Jesus' assembly of God's people, his church. Why wouldn't that happen? Why can't the power of death overpower Jesus' church? Well, he's going to mention the resurrection in just a few verses. And we know that by trusting in Jesus, we are united with his resurrection so that we will be raised. So death cannot hold us within its gates. We will be raised as Christ was raised. And so this is a permanence that Jesus is saying here. When he's laying down the foundation for his church, this is a permanent foundation. The church is going to continue. Death cannot hold her. We will be raised. So that's the first result of this confession. Jesus permanently lays down this foundation for his church. The second result is that the authority of the kingdom is promised. And you see that in verse 19. Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in giving keys to Peter here, this is giving authority. This is saying, now he's promising that this will take place. Just to be clear, I will give you these keys. So keys, they either unlock things or lock them. They either give someone access to a place or they withhold access to that place. And these are keys to the kingdom of heaven. So through this confession, Peter has authority to give access to the kingdom or withhold access. And then Jesus goes on to spell out what that means by talking about binding and loosing, which to most of us doesn't make a lot of sense, how keys and binding and loosing have anything to do with each other. Binding and loosing had to do with instruction that the rabbis would give in Jesus' day. They would determine what was permissible and not permissible in the law. And that was referred to as binding and loosing these things. You are either bound to obey this or loosed from obeying this. So this teaching, the rabbis thought, hey, we can teach the law. Jesus comes along and he demonstrates that he's the one who rightly interprets the law. He's the one who rightly interprets what true righteousness is. And he made clear that the righteousness required for entering the kingdom is perfection. In his Sermon on the Mount, he says that from looking at Matthew 5:20 and then later in verse 48, perfection is what is required to enter the kingdom. At the same time, he describes a state of blessedness, the state of experiencing God's blessing in his Beatitudes with people who don't have that righteousness but hunger and thirst for it. And he says, he promises that they will be satisfied. And then towards the end of the sermon in chapter 7, he talks about those who seek it will find it. Those who knock, the door will be opened. Those who ask, it will be given. That's looking back at the rest of his sermon about this righteousness and saying, if you come asking for it, it will be given to you. So Jesus here is explaining that expressing our faith in Jesus as the Christ, that is how we gain access to the kingdom of heaven and to its righteousness. So Jesus has been teaching this about himself, and this has all led to this point. So really what we're talking about in binding and loosing is being connected with Jesus' teaching. Are we bound to Jesus' teaching, or are we loosed from his teaching? And so that's why this connection between keys and binding and loosing happens here. This is the authority to give access to the kingdom. But if you look at the way this is worded, Peter is not the decisive agent here in binding and loosing. He's the instrument of God. Whatever it says, whatever he binds on earth will have been bound in heaven. That's the actual understanding. That's what the future perfect tense conveys. So God is using Peter here to bind people to the teaching of their Lord by their confessing Christ, admitting them to this realm. As they hear the good news, and they say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, by submitting to Jesus, they're showing that they are now members of the realm of the king. They're now submitting to the king. They're experiencing God's rule by submitting to the king. They're being bound to Christ and to his teaching. But those who respond by saying, no, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ, they're loosed in that sense from his teaching. So Peter's role as one who has confessed who Jesus is, and by that gospel, that's the authority for people to enter or be excluded from the kingdom. And God gives that authority, or will give it that authority, to Peter. Not just Peter, though. In chapter 18, the very same act is handed on to the disciples. Only there, in chapter 18, the way it's worded, it's given to the church. So the church is going to be given this authority to bind and loose, to determine who is in the kingdom and out of the kingdom by the good news that we preach. And where we see that authority is at the end of the gospel, where it's given. When it finally is given, it's given at the end of the gospel when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And what do we do? How do we actually enact this? We go and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. And so what Peter and the apostles, what gives them the authority, and the church, what gives the church the authority to make disciples? It's the confession that Jesus is the Christ. Our faith. By trusting in Jesus, by our confession that Jesus is the Christ, we're one, demonstrating that we are in the kingdom. We are submitting to the king. We are entering that kingdom through that confession. And at the same time, we then have the authority given by Jesus, the risen Jesus, to announce to people that good news, and their response to that is an indication of whether God has bound them to Jesus' teaching or loosed them from it. So, as hard as that is, I mean, there's a lot here, and we're just going to do our best to understand it, but there's a significance to that for us as a church, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But the last thing we want to see here is the last detail, and it's found in verse 20. And that is the future of this confession. You notice that Jesus has not taught them everything. I mean, one of the reasons why he has brought them here is because he is going to be heading to the cross after this, and he needs to begin to teach them about that. In fact, the first time he predicts that in Matthew is going to be right after this. But he hasn't done that yet. And so the truth about him being the Messiah, that is the truth. He is the Christ. He is Lord. But that truth isn't completely intelligible, even by Peter in this instance, until after he's died and risen again. And so, without that full significance, you see in verse 20, it says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So all along the way in Matthew, as we're listening to this, we kind of have to rewind and fast forward in order to make these applications, because we are coming at this after the resurrection. Jesus is saying this before the resurrection. So when we apply this, need to think through our situation and their situation. After the resurrection, we could say a more full way to talk about this confession is to talk about the fact that Christ died. That our confession, like in 1 Corinthians 15:3, is a confession that Jesus is the Christ who died and was risen. And so that's what Paul does. That's what the rest of the apostles do. Especially we see that in their letters. So the promised king, this Lord of all, he came and he died. He died for sin. He rose again so that we could be a part of the kingdom. Because we cannot do that on our own. We do not deserve to be in the kingdom. He died and rose again so that we could be a part of this. We don't deserve it. Apart from his saving work and his death and resurrection, we cannot be a part of the kingdom of God. But Jesus came and suffered and died and rose again. And so by trusting in Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, now looking back at the one who had died and risen again, as we trust in that, we have the right, because of him, to be with God. He brings us to God. We're united with him. So, Jesus, throughout his teaching, is teaching us that he is the one who determines who has the right to be with God, who has the right to have access to this kingdom. And here what he's really saying is, it's by trusting in him as Lord that we have the right to be a part of this kingdom, and that he will then found his church on that good news. So the major question that we want to ask, if you want to be a part of what Jesus is doing, if you want to be a true and genuine Christian, have you made this confession? Have you confessed that Christ is Lord? From the heart. The evidence for that is going to be a turning from your sin. The evidence for that is going to say, I want to listen to Jesus. I want to follow him. Is that the case? This really is a climactic turning point, not just in Matthew, but for everyone who would claim to be a Christian. This is the turning point. When you stop trying to be in charge of yourself, and you recognize that you're not your own boss, you say, Jesus is the boss. Jesus is my Lord. So again, I would encourage you, do it now. Turn now. Trust in Jesus now. He is the King. Trust in him as King. And then we, as a church family, we can be instruments of these turning points in other people's lives. We've experienced, this is what we share in common. We all share in common this same turning point, that at some point in our lives, we turned from thinking that we were the boss to trusting in Christ as Lord. And we now have the opportunity and the authority to bring these turning points to other people by our confession that Jesus is the Christ, by our telling them the good news. The thing that we want to understand, this is the significance of the way that Jesus words this here in chapter 16 and chapter 18. What Jesus is doing is he's not giving authority individualistically. Now, yes, Peter's the first one to be laid to this foundation, but then the rest of the disciples experience the same thing. And when he gives that authority, when he describes that authority in chapter 18, it's to the group, the church. So as we carry out this making of disciples, what Jesus is teaching is not, hey, go be a maverick. You go out there and you just do your thing. Jesus is the one who established this group, this community, this assembly. And he establishes it in lots of different locations. That's local assemblies, local churches. But that's what we are brought into. And that's why he told them, when he said, make disciples, he said, baptize them. Not just so they can go through some ritual. But that baptism is marking out people who then belong to the assembly. So we bring them in, we want to baptize them, not just because, well, Jesus said to baptize them, so they get saved and then we baptize them and then we just don't worry about them. No, we're doing that. We baptize people to bring them into the church, to be a part of this assembly where the continuing of that disciple making happens. Because what did he say in chapter 28? Make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. So how do we put this into practice where we're going to really, in essence, evangelize? We evangelize as a group. That doesn't mean that everybody has to come to the church to be evangelized. You do go out. You share the good news. And yes, bring them to church. But the goal when they confess Christ is that you bring them into the church where they can continue to grow. That doesn't mean don't reach out to somebody in Dallas or in another part of the U.S. because, well, I can't bring them into this church. No, you still continue to evangelize. But again, among the community that you're in and you're a part of, you're sharing that truth with the goal that they will be united with us. They will come together with us. So we're not just confessing that Jesus is our individual Lord. We are doing that, but we've been built together on this foundation. And we confess our faith together, and we share together in this authority of the kingdom. And so we all share this climactic turning point in our lives, and we want to see that happen in others. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that There are things in Scripture that are unfamiliar to us. We keep coming back to and trying to learn more of and understand more of, and this may be the case in this passage that we scratch the surface of what you're doing through Peter and through your apostles, what you're doing, as Paul says, through the apostles and the prophets, and founding your church really on this confession. On those that confess it and on the confession that Jesus is the Christ. So pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in that we would recognize the importance that this has for as we're reading about Jesus, that this is now where Jesus is going to turn and face the cross, that we would see that, but that we'd also see the significance that it holds for us. That there are those that would say they're Christians. There are those that have announced that they were Christians and then they've had second thoughts about it. Father, the question is, are we committed to your Son as Lord? Pray that we would recognize the significance of saying that Jesus is our Lord. I know, Father, that is the very thing that we as sinners do not want to say. At the root of it, we want to be able to do what we want to do. So we also want to thank you, Father, for your gracious revelation of your Son to us. For your Spirit's work in our hearts, causing us to pay attention to the truth, as you did for Lydia in Acts. Pray that we would see that. See that Jesus is our Lord. That we would see the significance that it has for our lives. Pray that you give us wisdom to do that. In Jesus' name.